or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. The word of the Lord. Amen.
Well, please keep your Bibles open or open your YouVersion Bible app to follow along with our event there in Philippians chapter 3 as we continue our series. And you can see if you look back at verse 1, Paul writes, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord." And if you look over in the next chapter, in chapter 4 and verse 4, he says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice." The fact that these are imperatives, that these are commands and directives, means that rejoicing in the Lord is not about an emotional state. It's not about trying to pursue some kind of a feeling. It's about a choice of the will. This is something we can control. Because we're commanded to do it, it must be within our control to accomplish it. And therefore, the command to rejoice in the Lord means to make a deliberate, an ongoing choice of the will to fix our joy in Christ alone. This is our overriding principle for our series here, as we call it Rejoice in the Lord, to think of Jesus as our North Star, as the guiding point by which we orient our hearts, our minds, and our lives, to by a deliberate act of the will make Jesus the focus of our joy. And today, as we reflect on our brothers and sisters throughout the world who are persecuted, who are suffering for their faith, it allows us, it invites us, I think, to put ourselves in their place and to say, if I lost my home for the Lord, if I lost my children for the Lord, if I lost my spouse for the Lord, if I was even threatened to lose my own life for the Lord, could I still obey this command to rejoice in him? Because the command doesn't change based on our circumstances. The command is there, and the principle, the guideline is there. Our joy in the Lord should not change with our circumstances. Jesus is our joy, our comfort, our security, our peace. And as we'll see today, he is our hope. He is our hope. In the first half of Philippians 3, last week, we saw that Paul looked back on his life to the point of his writing. And he said, everything I have achieved, if you stacked it all up, all of it would be like a pile of trash compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ. Paul looked at his entire life before Jesus knocked him off his horse and said, all of that, everything I had achieved, and he had achieved everything that you could achieve in the first century as a leader among the Pharisees. But he said, all of that was refuse. It was garbage compared to this one thing of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. So he looked back, and now as we go to the end of chapter 3, Paul looks ahead. And he fixes his eyes on the prize, on the finish line, where he says, I press on. One thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. The language here is the language of training, of discipline, of like a marathon or some kind of competition in the games. Now, I have never personally run a marathon. Some of you may have been crazy enough to do that. I've had enough friends who have run either marathons or mini marathons, and I've seen them in the day or two afterwards, and that, you know, the pain, and they can hardly walk, and like that combined with my just innate dislike of running has been enough to keep me from that like madness that comes over people when they want to run a marathon, and it's just the all-consuming. It's something that, so I have been protected from that, but I have run in a couple of 5Ks. Which, you know, which is plenty of running for me, and what I've learned from that, and the point of what Paul's saying here is that any athlete who's competing in a game devotes himself to it or herself to it. You focus on it. You discipline yourself. You go into strict training, and you work and you work and you work, and all of it is for the sake of the goal. You see that in a marathon. You see the finish line and of completing it. You are not going to be distracted or sidetracked by anything. You're not going to let anything stop you. You're you know, like that, the pains and the struggles halfway through, like that third kilometer, you know, in the 5K, that's a doozy, you know, but you press on and you keep going because of the finish line that you can see in the distance. You don't let yourself be distracted by the people on the sidelines or by the hot dog vendors or the ice cream truck, right? You run the race to win the prize. You follow the path. You pace with the leaders. You run the race to win the prize. Now, for some of us, the prize might be that hot dog stand or the ice cream truck. So whatever works for you, whatever motivates you to say that is my prize, what I'm running for. But the point is that we are in a competition. We are in an athletic endeavor. And Paul exhorts us here to run the race, to press on toward the goal to win the prize. And it's clear that what's at stake here is salvation itself, eternity is at stake. This is what he's getting at in verse 11 when he says that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. By any means possible. Now, Paul is not saying that he is running or he is working or is disciplining himself to earn salvation. That would fly in the face of what he has just said in verse 9, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but the righteousness that is by faith in Jesus Christ. No, our efforts and our endurance are not the basis of our salvation, but are the proof of it. We run the race not to earn our salvation, but because we have been given such a great salvation. And we follow the way marked out for us, the way of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ alone. This is the path that we are called to follow. And just as Gandalf the Grey exhorted Bilbo and the dwarves as they entered Mirkwood, we must stay on the path. Paul himself wrestled with this concern of being disqualified. Salvation itself is at stake. And as I've shown you before, salvation is that broad definition of the entire process from your election before creation even began to your moment of justification when you were declared righteous by faith, your whole process of your life of sanctification and growth to the final culmination of it when you are glorified. And that's what we'll reflect on today. What does that mean to be glorified? And Paul said this entire process of salvation, it is possible to be disqualified. Not that you would lose your salvation, but that the way that you are running could show that you never were saved in the first place. Our efforts and our endurance are the fruit of true, living, saving faith. But we must stay on the path. And what we'll see are four pitfalls that can take someone off of the path. Now, every guest who comes to Oakwood, we have gift bags out in back, and we love to give those away. And the main item that's in there, along with some information about the church, is a little book by Andy Stanley called How Good is Good Enough. And in that book, Andy addresses the common assumption that good people go to heaven. This is very common in America today. You ask someone if they think they're going to go to heaven. Most people will say, I think so. And you ask them why, they'll say, well, because I've been a pretty good person. So it's a very common assumption that good people go to heaven. But what Andy brings up in that is that if it's true that good people go to heaven, that would be a surprising twist of both history and revelation, because there is no sacred, holy book that exists or ever has existed that teaches that. Every religion in the world teaches that much more is required than meeting some basic moral requirements to get to heaven or to reach paradise or to be enlightened. There's much more. There are specific beliefs you have to hold and specific and really rigorous often practices you have to follow. There is no ancient religion or holy book that teaches good people go to heaven. It doesn't exist. In fact, if you look at the Bible, which is the most read holy book that there is, it teaches that there are no good people. And so he says, if that is who goes to heaven, then this is the analogy that he uses. It's like God lined up all of humanity at the starting line of a race, and he fired a gun and said, go. And then he stepped back and that was it. There was no instructions. There were no mile markers. There was no map. There was no directions. There was no finish line. He just said, go, live your life, and gave no more indication of how far should we run? How fast should we run? What pace is expected? How good, in other words, is good enough? And the punchline of the book, I don't mind giving it away, because this is why we give this book away. The punchline of the book is that it's not good people who go to heaven. Forgiven people do. It's not good people who go to heaven. Forgiven people do. And that is tremendously good news, that our salvation does not depend on our own efforts. One pastor has said the difference between Christianity and every other religion is every religion says you must do this, do this, do this. Christianity says look at what Christ has done, his finished work on our behalf to purchase our forgiveness. So in light of the gospel, in light of this good news that we have been forgiven, we've been adopted, we are not working to earn our salvation, but because we have this great salvation, the exhortation is to run the race marked out for us, to run with perseverance, to run together, to devote ourselves to this, to discipline ourselves to this, to see that there is a finish line ahead, and our calling is not to let up the pace, but to push each other to continue to run, to forget what's behind, and to strain forward to what lies ahead. So, brothers and sisters, let's run the race to win the prize. A friend here at the church recently shared with me a quote from Beth Moore that I thought was worth sharing with you. She says, life shouldn't be a journey to the grave with the intention of arriving safely in a pretty and well-preserved body. Well, we sometimes think that's the goal. If we can just fit it with a pretty... No, that's not the goal. But rather, to skid in broadside, thoroughly used up, totally worn out, and loudly shouting, wow, what a ride. Thank you, Lord. Isn't that like Beth Moore? Our life is not a journey of self-preservation and self-beautification. That is what the world thinks. It's all about preserving your beauty as long as you can and reaching as much success as you can. No, the Christian way is to use ourselves up for the Lord, to skid in to cross the finish line broadside. Amen. Let it be so. To run the race. So, two parts of the message today. First, we'll look at what it means to run the race, and then we will reflect on what the prize is. Running the race. Four pitfalls to avoid and four signposts to follow. The first pitfall is the deception of performance. The deception of performance, as if we might be running to earn our place in heaven. Paul says in verse 12, not that I have already obtained this or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Now, if Paul was teaching here that we had to earn our salvation, he would say, I press on to make it my own because then Christ Jesus will make me his own. But notice the gospel in that little word has. I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Finished work, completed action. It's about what Christ has done, not what I must do. And so we run, we work, we press on, we discipline ourselves, we train, not to earn our salvation, but because Jesus has earned our salvation. Not to become his children, but because we are his children. So we need to reject this deception of performance and entrust ourselves completely to Jesus, like we learned last week, to glory in Christ Jesus and place no confidence in our flesh, because Christ Jesus has made us his own. May we not fall into that trap of self-reliant religion. But we must also avoid the really opposite and corresponding danger of presumption, of justifying our laziness or our self-indulgence, even our flagrant sin, presuming on the grace of God in the name even of Christian freedom. That is a dangerous and deadly dishonoring of the reverence that we owe to God. Remember chapter 2 and verse 12. We are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Paul was thinking, as he wrote to this church in Philippi, of two other churches he had planted and he was corresponding with. In Galatia, they had fallen into the danger of the deception of performance. They had added to the gospel the Jewish law and said, you must believe the gospel, but also follow the Torah and the kosher laws. They had added to it. That was the deception of performance. But in Corinth, the church that Paul planted, they went the other way, and they had fallen totally into this danger of presumption, where they said, our souls, our spirits are totally saved and holy. Therefore, whatever we do with our bodies, it doesn't matter, even if it means sleeping with prostitutes and indulging our desires. It doesn't matter, because that's just your physical body that's going to die and decompose anyway, and your spirit is what matters. And so they were justifying all manner of flagrant ongoing sin in the name of Christian freedom. Now, we may not go as far as they did in Corinth, but I think we can justify all kinds of complacency and self-indulgence and a failure to run, disciplining ourselves in the name of Christian freedom. Paul addresses that in this passage, saying, I press on. I forget what lies behind. I strain forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal to win the prize. So rather than falling into this pitfall of presumption, we must work to make progress toward maturity in Christ. This is the calling of sanctification, of Christian growth, to do the work of making progress. We don't work to earn our salvation, but we work because of our salvation, fueled not by duty and obligation, but by the joy that we have in the Lord and the gratitude we have for all that he has done for us. The third pitfall to avoid is the delusion of perfection. There have been teachers in Christian history who have taught a second work of grace, that, yeah, you're saved at one point. You might accept Jesus as Savior at one point, but then later you accept him as Lord and you surrender yourself completely to him and you achieve a higher plane of spiritual existence that might even reach perfection and the freedom from all known and willful sin. We don't hear that teaching very much anymore, but that was a common teaching 100, 200 years ago. Paul almost anticipates that, coming out of chapter 3, verses 1 through 11, where he talks about considering his past garbage and being totally identified with Christ and caught up in the surpassing worth of Jesus, that someone might conclude from that Paul had reached this higher level of Christian experience than he had himself become perfected. But he says directly in verse 12, I have not obtained this, or am already made perfect, but I press on to make it my own. He says, I have not been made perfect. I myself must press on towards maturity in Christ. And then he has this great line in verse 15. He said, let those of us who are mature think this way. That word for mature is the exact same word in verse 12 for perfect. So Paul says, I will freely acknowledge that I am not perfect, but if there are any perfect Christians out there, they will join me in acknowledging that there aren't any perfect Christians. Paul had a little bit of the gift of sarcasm. You think you're perfect? Here's the test of Christian maturity, that you actually have an increasing awareness of your sin. The more we know God and his holiness, it's like coming closer and closer to the light. The more we know God, the more we can see the turnings of our heart to sin, how much we are prone to wander, prone to leave the God we love, prone to turn our hearts to idols, to depend on ourselves, to indulge ourselves. And that is the test of Christian maturity. And that's why Paul, at the end of his life, can say, I am the chief of sinners. It's not because he sinned more than anybody else around him. If we looked at Paul throughout his life, we would probably say he's the closest to perfection apart from Jesus of anyone who's ever lived. But he called himself the chief of sinners. Why? Not because he sinned more than anyone else, but because he was so much more aware of the sin in his heart. Let the mature think so. So rather than giving into this delusion of perfection, we need to embrace the virtue of humility and grow in our awareness of our own sin. Fourth pitfall to avoid is distractions of the past, both in our achievements and in our failures. And Paul could have fallen into either of those errors because he had achieved everything that he could have achieved in his role as a Pharisee. But he had also failed in every way that you could fail because he had persecuted and even killed Christians. So he could have easily been caught up and sidetracked by either depression over his failings in his early life or in pride over what he had achieved. And he makes it clear. He says, I forget what lies behind. This is the one thing I do, verse 13, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward toward what lies ahead. Now, and anyone who's familiar with sports knows that it does an athlete no good to dwell on the previous play. You know, if you're a baseball player and you struck out the last three times, you can't focus on that. You've got to take each pitch as it comes. If you're a quarterback who's just been sacked, you can't focus on your fear in that regard. You have to get up and make the next play. If you're a receiver who's made a spectacular catch in the end zone, you can't dwell on that victory. You have to go run your next route or make the block that's been assigned to you. If you're a runner in competitive races, you can't dwell on your past victories or failures. You have to run the race in front of you. That's just as true for us as believers, not distracted or sidetracked by our past achievements or our past failures, but instead focusing our entire lives on the finish line, on the final goal. It's almost like Paul anticipated Covey's Seven Habits of Highly Effective People, to begin with the end in mind, to see the finish line, to see that final moment of your life when you will take your last breath. And then think, what have I accomplished? What has my life accomplished? Focus our entire life, every breath, every word, every minute, on that final goal, putting first things first. So brothers and sisters, are we running the race? Are we disciplining ourselves? Can we say with Paul, this is the one thing that I do? I forget what's behind and I press on toward this goal. Are we sidetracked by our independence and pride and depending on our own performance? May we reject that self-reliance and entrust ourselves fully to Jesus. May we not presume upon the grace of God, but may we rejoice in the grace of God and devote ourselves to working toward maturity in Christ. May we not delude ourselves with thoughts of perfection, or like we have arrived, but may we embrace the humility of increasingly becoming aware of our sin. And may we not be sidetracked by the past, but instead focus on the future calling, the upward call of God, the finish line that lies before us. May we run the race to win the prize. So three crowns or three blessings that await the believer in what is this prize that Paul describes. First of all, we will be finally home. Look at verse 18, where Paul gives a warning about some false teachers. He says, many of whom I have often told you, I tell you even with tears, many walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. They glory in their shame. Their minds are set on earthly things. So he's warning them about these false teachers who are not trying to build the church and advance the cause of Christ, but are focused on their own comforts and building their own agenda. Their God is their belly. They are focused on earthly things. And Paul says that these teachers have actually disqualified themselves and have shown by running off course that they were never true believers to begin with. And he contrasts them in verse 20, and he says, but our citizenship is in heaven. May we not follow these false teachers who are focused on this world and all they can get out of this world, even using the Christian church for their own advancement. May we not follow them, but may we remember the truth that our citizenship, our true home, is in heaven. This world is not our home. This is not where we belong. This is not the world that we were made for. We were made to be directly in the presence of God. Our citizenship is in heaven. Now, brothers and sisters, we see through a glass darkly, but then we will see face to face. Now we only know God in part, but then we will know him fully, even as we are fully known. Now we have a fellowship with Christ in his sufferings, but then we will have a fellowship with him in the fullness of his joy, in the fullness of his glory. Now we await the coming of the bridegroom. And while we await that great celebration, we fast and we struggle and we serve and we work. But then the bridegroom will come and we will celebrate the wedding feast of the Lamb. Now we fast and we suffer and we sacrifice and we serve, but the day will come when Jesus will come back. We will celebrate with him around the great table, and when he will get on his knees and he will serve us and he will say to us, well done, good and faithful service. Right now we are at home in the body and away from the Lord, but the day will come when we will be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Now we groan to express our prayers to our Father in heaven. And the Holy Spirit has to translate those prayers because we don't even know what we ought to say. But then we will run directly to the throne of God, climb up in his laps and say everything that is on our hearts to say. Now we live in a world that is groaning because it is broken under the weight of sin. It is corrupted by evil and wickedness throughout. It is filled with devils all around us, with false teachers, with evil and iniquity. But the day will come, brothers and sisters, when this world will finally be set free from its bondage to decay, when it will be restored to the wholeness and the fullness and the oneness and the glory and the peace that God had in the original creation. When all sin and sadness, all evil and wickedness, all illness and pain will be undone, it will come finally untrue. When God burns up everything that we see, and from the ashes of this world, he remakes a new heaven and a new earth, that will be our home. This is not our home. As Yoda says, this crude matter is not what we are. We were not made for this world. We were made for the next world. Think about the finish line, the prize that we run for when we will be finally home. Let's run. Our God is calling us. He is cheering us on. He can see the finish line. To us, it's still around the next bend. It's over the next hill. But God is, he is cheering us on. The saints gathered in heaven are cheering us on to the upward calling of God in Christ Jesus when we will be finally home. Secondly, we will be perfectly holy. Verse 12, Paul says, I have not obtained all this, so I'm not yet perfect, but I press on. Now that, because he says, I am not yet perfect, it implies that the day will come when we will be perfect. And of course, other passages of scripture teach this explicitly. Romans 8 says, those God predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. Here's that whole spectrum of salvation I was telling you about. And from that beginning time of God's call on your life, he promises to finish it all the way out to your final perfection or glorification in Christ. Look at 1 John. We are God's children now. What we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That's what it is to be glorified, to finally have the righteousness of Christ perfected in us. What right now we just taste, then we will fully experience. Right now, sin still remains in the heart of the believer. It does not reign over us. We are no longer controlled by sin. We are free from our slavery to sin. Sin does not reign over us, but it does remain in us until that final purging called glorification. Here's how I picture this, and it's described for us in 1 Corinthians 3, and we'll look at a verse in 1 Corinthians 4, but this is how I picture it. Every Christian will stand before Jesus in judgment, and this will be very different from how non-Christians will stand before the great white throne, and everything they've ever done, said, and thought will be played on a big screen, and to their everlasting shame, they will give an account for everything they have said or done or thought. But for the Christian, we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, before what the Bible calls his bema seat, and there will be one moment of purifying fire. When everything you've ever done, everything that you thought no one noticed, when it will be flashed before your eyes, and it will be consumed in fire. But then Jesus will come, he will turn and put his arm around you, and he will present you to the Father perfected, glorified. Those final remnants of sin finally burned away. And I believe every Christian, at the end of that process, Jesus will have in his hand just a handful of precious jewels. And he will take them one by one, and he will hold them up like to a projector. And he will say, okay, all of heaven, stop and look at this thing that no one ever saw, but that this saint did for the sake of my name. Look at what it says in 1 Corinthians 4. It's the Lord who judges. So don't pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes. When he will bring to light things now hidden in darkness, he will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one, talking about believers, will receive his commendation from God. The NIV says each one will receive his praise from God. The judgment of believers will not be one of condemnation, but one of commendation. When that treasure that Jesus talked about receiving in heaven will take place, we will be perfectly holy, glorified. The third prize that awaits us is being completely whole. Verse 20 and 21, our citizenship is in heaven. From it, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. In that moment, at the last trumpet, when Jesus returns, we will be transformed. We will be changed. We will be remade. We will be upgraded. Darren Anderson, 1,000,000.0. Think about it. Look at what 1 Corinthians 15 describes in this moment. The trumpet will sound. The dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable. This mortal body must put on immortality, or we couldn't stand in the presence of God to begin with. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable, indestructible. It's sown in dishonor, but raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, but raised in power. It's sown a natural body. It's raised a spiritual body. The resurrection, the glorification of the believer. It's hard for us to imagine what this will be like because our entire experience is one of tension, of conflict, of division. Our hearts and our minds and our spirits are at war with each other because of this remaining sin in our hearts. As Paul describes in Romans 7, I do the things I don't want to do. We live with conflict deep inside of us. But in that moment when we are finally home, all of that conflict will be gone and we will be whole. We will be one. Our hearts and our minds and our spirits and our bodies will all be unified in a single desire to worship and love and serve and glorify God. The very thing that the devil lied to Adam and Eve about will come true in our glorification. Remember his promise, his false promise to Adam and Eve? The way he tempted them, he said, if you eat this fruit, you will be like God. And of course, it was exactly the opposite. But in the moment of our glorification, that promise will finally and fully be true. Then we will be like God, for we will see him as he is. So brothers and sisters, let's run the race to win the prize. Let's fix our eyes on the finish line. Let's lift our eyes from the struggles and temptations that are all around us. Let's avoid the pitfalls that can trip us up. Let's help each other to avoid those pitfalls and follow the path of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ alone. Let's spur one another on. Let's not let up as we see these last days approaching, but let's put our heads down and run even harder. Let's press on toward the goal to win the prize. One thing I do. Forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you for the infinite mercy and grace we have received in Christ, that we do not work to earn your favor, but we rejoice in your favor. We don't work to become your children, but you've adopted us as your children. We press on to make this our own because Christ Jesus, you have already made us your own, and we praise you for that undeserved grace. Help us, Lord our God, help us to run this race with perseverance. Help us to press on, to forget what's in our past, that it would not trip us up or turn us aside, but to lay all of that at your feet and to run. Help us to run together, to support and encourage each other, to spur one another on. May we keep our eyes fixed on that moment when we will be finally home, when we will be perfectly holy and your righteousness perfected in us, and we will be completely whole. Your creation restored, your glory perfectly visible for all to see. We praise you in the midst of it, and we ask you to help us to run the race to win the prize. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, as we gather now at the Lord's table, I want to